It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Peter and John arrived at the temple. It was an hour of prayer. At the gate, which is known as Beautiful, there was a man who for 40 years, from the time of his birth to that present hour, had been unable to walk. He was carried to the temple in order that he might beg for alms. When he saw Peter and John approaching, he asked them for alms. And Peter and John didn't do like most people do when they see a beggar and pretend they don't see them. Look the other way and walk on. Peter stopped and he looked at him and said, "Look at me. I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I'm going to give to you. Walk." And immediately he stood up and walked, and he jumped, and he continued on into the temple with Peter and John. Just didn't want them to be out of his sight. But all of a sudden, the other people in the temple that day observed what was happening, or what they were seeing. They knew this man. He's walking, he's jumping, he's excited. Obviously, this gave Peter and John an audience. They seized the opportunity and preached Jesus. In preaching to the audience that day, he said many of the things that he'd said on the day of Pentecost. "You are the ones, ignorant, yes, like your rulers, but you are the ones who have crucified Christ. And yet this one whom you have crucified is God's Son. And we are witnesses that he is alive." This attracted the attention of the multitude so much so that the Bible says that some 5,000 people believed. It also got the attention of the religious establishment of that day, and they sent for Peter and John to be taken away from the crowd and placed in prison. It was evening, so they left them in prison overnight. And this would give them a chance to think, what are we going to do with these people? The next morning they assembled together, the Sadducees, the priestly tribes, the scribes, the rulers, the elders. And they gave Peter and John an opportunity to testify in their behalf. After having listened to what they had to say, they then were dismissed, and they met together and decided, we can't find any charge to bring against them that will stop them. What are we going to do? And then they finally resolved that they would simply threaten them. So they brought Peter and John back into their presence and threatened them. "Don't you ever preach Christ again." And in reply to that threat, they said, "We must obey God rather than man." They took note that day of their courage. They observed that they were men unlearned, untrained, and the only way they could account for the courageous witness that day was these men had been with Jesus. "I would so much like for people to remember me as a man who has been with Jesus. And I would like for them to remember you in that same way. It occurs to me that if this is going to happen, it will happen because we, like they, have been courageous in our witness for Christ." There are three reasons why I believe we ought to be courageous, why I need to be courageous. Reason number one is Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, where John lists eight groups of people who are going to be in the lake of fire for eternity. The first group that he mentions are the cowards. The eighth group that he mentions are the liars. He includes others between them. I don't want to be in the lake of fire. I don't want to be a coward. That is saying to me, then I must be brave. I must be courageous in my witness. What is a coward? Is a coward somebody who's afraid? Maybe. But not necessarily. Is there a place for fear in our lives? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer encourages us to fear the consequences of not remaining faithful to God. In the preceding chapter, he has outlined the story of Moses leading the children of Israel to the promised land. But most of those people who crossed the Jordan, crossed the Red Sea, did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Using that as an example, he said, now make sure that doesn't happen to you. In other words, fear the consequences. So there's a place for fear in our lives. So what's the distinguishment between fear and cowardice? A coward is one who lets fear prevent them from doing what God has told them to do. Nothing wrong with being afraid, but we must never let being afraid keep us from doing what God wants us to do. A number of years ago, I sat in a Sunday school class in which one of the men in the class asked a question which was really making a statement. Why are all the people in the world that are so courageous, not afraid? And why are the people in the world that are so afraid, not courageous? Now, what he was talking about is the fact that there are many people that are living outside the will of God, and they seem to be very courageous. But those who are living in the will of God all too often seem to be so afraid. And his question is really a challenge to us. Why is it that we are not more courageous in our stand for God? Cowards are not going to make it. Christians, courageous Christians, will. A second reason why I don't want to be a coward and I want to be courageous for Christ is because Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but rather the spirit of power and love and discipline. Have I been timid? Oh, yes. And I'm not happy about that, because I know that my timidity does not come from God. I must learn to rely upon Him. I must recognize that in Him there is power, there is love, and there is discipline. So in the scripture that was read to us this morning from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, one of the reasons for not forsaking our assembly together, like some do, is that we might encourage one another. That is to make each other strong. Make us bold and courageous in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Could this be the reason why Jesus chose to send his disciples out two by two? Is it not easier to be a witness for you if you have somebody standing with you? In reality, that is always the case for the Christian. For the day you and I became a Christian, we not only received the forgiveness of our sins, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's the one who stands by our side. So that in Christ, we are never alone. And He's the one who gives us courage. There's a gentleman that I've seen in this assembly in years past. I do not see him today. But when I first knew him, I knew him to be a man that was very reluctant to witness for Christ. At least not in a verbal way. But he was very faithful in his attendance at the services where we studied together God's Word. So one day I went to him and I said, I'm going to be calling this week and I'd like for you to go with me. He said, oh no, I can't do that. I said, why? He said, I just don't know what to say. I said, you don't have to say anything. I just ask you to go with me. Oh, I'm not sure I can do that. I said, yes, you can. Please go with me. I said, the reason I ask you to go with me is because I know you won't say anything, and I want to do all the talking. And he said, on that condition, I'll go with you. I said, now while I'm talking, I want you to be praying to God, and we're going to call together. We did. It was a good call. Sometime later, when the two of us were together, a third party came up and said, by the way, how'd that call go the other night? Before I could open my mouth, he opened his mouth, and you would have thought that he had done all the talking. I was glad he went with me. I think he needed to have that kind of an experience. I think he needs to be encouraged, and we can be encouraged by going with one another. Another friend of mine who lives across the state, his name is Bill, he and I went calling one night, and as we drove up to this particular home where neither one of us had ever been before, in fact, we'd not even met them before, but we were there to talk to them about their relationship with the Lord. As we walked up to the door, I said, Bill, do you have trouble meeting strangers? He said, oh, no. He said, I just have trouble talking to them after I've met them. I said, well, I have trouble meeting strangers. You get us in the house, and I'll keep us in after we get in. He did, and we had a wonderful call that night. I said, Bill, you and I need to go together often because you have strength where I have weakness, and I have strength where you have weakness. We can encourage one another, and we ought to encourage one another. We are not given the spirit of timidity. A number of years ago, there's a little booklet written called The Gospel Blimp. Chances are you remember it. As I recall, there were two families that were in the backyard of their home enjoying a cookout together. And while they're in the backyard and cooking and visiting and sharing with one another, they looked up to the sky and there they saw a blimp. That wasn't something that they saw just every day. This is the gospel blimp because this is a blimp advertising how things were going down at the local church and inviting people to come to their service. And the one couple looked to the other couple when they saw the blimp and saw who was sponsoring that blimp, said, would you believe that the people who live next door to us attend that church? We've lived together for years. Not once have they ever invited us to church. Perhaps that's due to their timidity. But God does not give us a spirit of timidity. God gives to us a spirit of courage. He wants us to be strong. And it's the courageous Christian witness that proves to be the greatest blessing of all. So how am I going to develop this? How can I be a man of courage? How can you be a person of courage? We need to be. When's the last time you were in a cafe and you saw a Christian couple that didn't pray before they ate? Did that bother you? Have you ever been that person? Why are we hesitant to let people hear us speaking with God in public? And why is it that all too often in certain places, I hear God mentioned so often, but it's always bringing a curse upon somebody? And yet the very person who could bring a blessing never mentions him aloud. And why is it that the Christian will laugh at a dirty joke just to make the person telling the joke feel more comfortable? Where is our courage? Our witness is weak when we are not strong. And we need to have the courage to stand up against greater numbers and against serious opposition. Now, God knows that we need role models, and He's given us a bunch. Let me call your attention to just a few. First one I want to call your attention to is Micaiah. Micaiah is a man that is not known well, I fear, but a man that I have a great admiration for. He lived in the days of King Ahab. King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat was visiting with King Ahab on this occasion when the northern kingdom had been at rest and at peace with the Arameans for about 2 years. But there was one place that was still under the control of the Arameans, a place called Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab wanted to reclaim that, and so he seized the opportunity with Jehoshaphat being there and said, "Would you mind bringing your army to join with ours to try to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead from the Arameans?" And Jehoshaphat said, "Don't you think we ought to inquire of God?" "Well, okay, if you insist." And so immediately Ahab brought in 400 prophets. And he asked them, "Should we go and reclaim Ramoth-Gilead?" "Sure. God's going to give it to you. Let's do it." And Jehoshaphat must have thought, "You've got these men in your pocket, don't you? I mean, they're just yes men." And then he said, "Is there not anyone else that we could inquire of?" And Ahab said, "Yeah, one other fella. I don't like him." "Why don't you like him?" "Because he never says what I want him to say." He called in this other fellow. The messenger was sent to get Micaiah, said, "400 prophets have already said it's fine for Ahab and Jehoshaphat to go and reclaim Ramoth-Gilead against the Arameans, and we're hoping that you're going to say the same thing." So he'd been prompted as to what he's to say. He's greatly outnumbered. He came into the presence of Ahab, and Ahab said, "This is what we're planning to do. Does this have the will of God?" And Micaiah said, "It sure does." "Huh?" Ahab said, "Come on. Tell us the truth." That was a giveaway. Micaiah was being sarcastic, but then he did tell the truth, and he said, "You know, I saw a vision. And in that vision, I saw the sheep scattered. Those sheep were Israel. They didn't have a leader. And in this vision, he was indicating that the leader would be destroyed, and the people, for lack of leadership, would come back home." He told Ahab, "No, this is not God's will for you to do this." And then Ahab turned to King Jehoshaphat and said, "See? He never says what I want him to say. That's why I don't like him." And so he was put in prison with just bread and water, and left there. In the meantime, Ahab and Jehoshaphat go to battle. Now, King Ahab decides that he needs to disguise himself for his own protection. I just kind of think that maybe what Micaiah said to him has scared him a little bit. So rather than wearing his royal robes to be clearly identified as the king and the leader of the Israelites, he wore unusual garment that people would wear. So when the conflict was engaged, The enemy immediately looked for the king, and they saw a man in royal apparel, but it was Jehoshaphat. And when they got close enough, they realized, no, this is not King Ahab. And so they said, there must be someplace else where he is. But would they find him? Don't you forget, God is not mocked. God has a way of dealing with his people. And so an Aramean shot an arrow into the sky. And that arrow pierced King Ahab. He immediately began to bleed seriously. And the chariot driver saw that he had been mortally wounded. He stood him up in the chariot, attempted to give leadership. But this was not working. And he got out of there as quickly as he could. And when the Israelites realized their king was destroyed, they then returned home. The interesting thing about all of this is when Ahab was brought back in the chariot driver brought the chariot to the very place where Naboth's vineyard had once been, and that Jezebel had secured for King Ahab. And in fulfillment of the prophecy previously made by Elijah, the blood of King Ahab was washed from the chariot and then licked by the dogs. It's interesting to see how God works through a variety of circumstances and events to carry out his will. But the man that God best uses is the man that dares, like Micaiah, to stand up against 400 people that say something different in order that he might say something right, because this was what God had to say. Obviously, a much more familiar story to you would be the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those whom you better know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were daring to stand up when everybody else had bowed down before a golden image when the royal orchestra began to play their music. And when the king learned that there were some men who refused to bow down to this golden image some 90 feet up in the air, they were summoned to him and he warned them and gave them a second opportunity. And they said, we're going to obey God. We know what you've said. We're not going to bow down to your image. That would be wrong. The angered king made the furnace 7 times hotter. But when given another opportunity, they still stood firm. Now, the interesting thing about their courage, they not only said, God will deliver us, but they added, even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. Well, fortunately for them, they were delivered. But they had already given testimony to their strong faith. What enabled them to do that? Their courage. God does not give his people a spirit of timidity. He intends that we shall be courageous in standing up for truth and righteousness. I'll never forget, as a little boy growing up in Sunday school, we heard the stories of the Bible over and over again, and one of the stories that I so much loved as a child was the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You remember that Daniel is one of the 3 commissioners under Darius, the king of the Medes. This is after the Persian, Medo-Persian power had taken the power of Babylon away. These 3 commissioners had under them 120 satraps. These 120 satraps were comparable, I suppose, to the governors of our states today. But it's very obvious among all these people that were working under the king that one man stood head and shoulders above all others in character and in faith, and that was Daniel. The king was so impressed that he had plans to exalt him to even a higher position. But before that could happen, the others working around him decided they had to do something. to get rid of him. So they attack him at his point of faith. Do any of you read the Restoration Herald? In the current issue of the Restoration Herald, there's an article written by Jim Book, in which Jim Book was concerned about an election that took place in which a congressman in his area was attacking his opponent on the basis of his faith. And Jim was concerned. And he called some others together, and they decided they would draft a letter and encourage this liberal congressman who is running for re-election not to attack him on the basis of his faith, but rather to consider his own relationship with God. And Jim said to me through that article, was I uncomfortable? Yeah, I was. But obviously he was glad that he did it. Did it take courage for him to do that? Yes, he did. I'm glad he did too. I'm also glad that the man that had faith was the one who won the election. And the man who attacked his faith went down in defeat. We need people of courage like that. Daniel was such a man of courage. They had convinced the king that he needed to sign a decree that could not be revoked, putting his official seal upon it, that anyone who would dare to bow down to anybody other than the king should be cast in the den of lions. Did this deter Daniel from his routine of praying daily three times to God? Not at all. Was he aware of the danger he was in? Oh, yes. That's what makes him so courageous. And yet we are never alone when we're with God. Of course he was cast into the lion's den. And the king had trouble sleeping that night. Probably didn't sleep. Hurried to the den of lions the next morning and cried out for Daniel. And was ecstatic when he realized that he was indeed alive. God has a way of honoring those who are people of courage. Let me share with you just one more example of courage. It's the man whom Jesus said, of those born of women, there is no one greater than he. When I think of John the Baptist and his courageous preaching, I think of that day when he was preaching, not in the cities where the people were, but in the wilderness, and the people would come out to where he was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he looked up and saw that there were some Pharisees and Sadducees that approached. And he said, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I don't suggest that you say that to anybody. He was a man of courage. He knew who these people were. And he challenged them, bring forth evidence. Bring forth fruit that indicates genuine repentance. It took a man of courage to say what John the Baptist said on that occasion. But God blessed him. And God paid a high tribute to him. I think of one other occasion when he was alone with Herod and Herodias and dared to say to them, this is not right. And it cost him his life. So is everybody a person of courage going to be given victory in this life? Are they going to escape death? No. John didn't. But he never regretted what he did. The Apostle Paul probably is the greatest missionary that ever lived, in my opinion. Obviously, a man of courage. When he wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, in the very first chapter, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, in my boldness, courage, the Lord will be exalted. And then he added, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain.